The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Coram Deo. How we doing? For those of you who are looking for Bob, he's not here. You get me. I do ask, though, in case you don't know, Bob, our lead teaching pastor, is out of town. He's vacationing with family and actually visiting extended family in California. Dusty mentioned we are in over our heads in ministry here, and it's by God's grace. But do want to just ask that anytime the Holy Spirit brings their family to mind over the next couple days, please pray for them. We really want their time away to be a time of rest, of renewal, so they can come back energized and ready to go. And that's their whole family. So please be keeping them in mind with your prayers. I want to start by saying that there is something very compelling about story. There is something very compelling about story. So much so that when you hear a good story, it tends to do something inside of you. Does it not? Like, I love going to the movie theater. I love getting in there, popcorn, soda, sitting down. I love seeing the room go dark and then the sound just kind of come up from behind you and just getting caught up in a story. It just does something. And I'm not talking about like the slapstick comedy shows that you see, but really the epic stories that are produced in the cinema. I'm going to lose a lot of your respect right out the gate, and I'm okay with that. But I'll say this. I can remember the first time I went and saw Titanic, okay? The reason why I remember the first time I saw Titanic was it was because it was 2 weeks before my first date with my wife, Tracy. Now, I took Tracy to go see Titanic on our first date, okay? And the reason why I took her to go see that movie is because I know that movies have a way of doing something inside of us, right? So I could go into that date with a strategic plan in mind, right? Okay, guys, you know what I'm talking about. I knew at the moment that I'm trying to remember the characters' names. Rose, when Rose was descending down on the lifeboat, right? And then she jumped back onto the sinking Titanic to chase after Jack, right? You guys remember that moment? You've all seen it. I know you have. Don't lie. Okay. In that moment, I knew that was the perfect time for me to grab Tracy's hand. Right? Because she needed that, didn't she? I also remember later on in that film when Rose was being extremely selfish and she wouldn't move over on that desk or armoire that they were on in the ocean and Jack had to hold on until he died. I remember that being a specific moment for me to be able to let go of her hand and put my arm around her shoulder. Right? Because you know that movies tend to do something in us, right? And stories just have that effect. A couple weeks ago, we were driving. I don't know where we were going. I don't remember that specifically, but I was with my family, and Naya, who's 3, began to tell us her first story. And it was a horrible story, right? But there was something about her telling her first story. Like, she's been telling stories the last couple weeks, and it's really just bits and pieces of other stories. So she started off saying, "Hey, I got a story about Cinderella, who went into the woods, and her 3 stepsisters were there, and they weren't very kind. And then Jesus died on the cross, and his body broke like the bread, and his blood poured out like the wine," children's ministry. And then we went to grandma's house, and we played hide and seek, and then we're having a baby brother, and right? And that's her story. But as she was telling it, man, Tracy and I were on the edge of our seats. Like, we were just in the van just listening in, right? Because there's something about story, and a good story is compelling to our souls. I've entitled this short, brief, 2-week series that we're going to be going through, The Story of Grace. And I think it's a great compliment to where we've been as a church. If you have not been around, we spent the last 5 weeks talking about the doctrines of grace. And we did that so that we could all have a big picture of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, right? So that we could just step back and look at it and see how big the gospel actually is. And that was good. We accomplished some things. There was some really good stuff that happened in our missional communities out of that. But what I want to do these next couple weeks is take this story on paper and kind of bring it to life, in a sense. I will acknowledge that I think one of our fears is that when we interact with the story of grace, we do so with it in the past tense. And I want to show you that the story of God's grace in our lives is very, very dynamic, right? It's very engaging, it's life-giving, it's multifaceted, and it's biblically rooted in the fact that Jesus went to the cross, died in our place for our sins so that we could have newness of life. And when our story, the stories that we live, intersect with God's story, right, there's something that happens, something that comes alive in our souls. I want to be honest with you, out of the gate, these two talks actually mean quite a bit to me because my journey is woven in and out of them. And I will say that these 2 weeks, not only is my journey in them, but they fit together very well. And I say that, I want to preface it because when people left after the first service today, there was a cloud of Holy Spirit weight, okay? And I'm okay with that because there's more to come, all right? So I want to let you know they tie together very well. And I also want you to know that this is probably going to feel a little bit different than what our normal Sunday morning's like. I'm going to transition into a time where I really want it to feel like we're just hanging out in my living room. Like I've invited you over to my house, right? I've poured you a cup of coffee, and we're just sitting down on the couch, and we're just talking about what God's doing in our souls, what God's doing in our lives, right? How we're seeing Jesus move, all right? So that's kind of our aim. Before we go there, before we jump into my personal story, what I want to do is I want to look at Hosea chapter 2, and I want to draw out four basic principles to help shape the story of grace. Okay, we're going to go to Hosea chapter 2 and draw out four basic principles to help us understand the story of grace. So if you have a Bible, go there. Some people often don't go to Hosea, so if you need help, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea is in one sense a great book, and in another sense, it's a very difficult book to read. I want to let you know where we're going to be this morning in our sacred literature is not necessarily safe for the whole family, because there are portions of the scripture that are a little R-rated. They're a little tough to read, tough to swallow. This is going to be one of those. So as one of our cultural icons says right now, it may be good for you to hide your kids and maybe hide your wife. If you don't get that, I apologize. It's a cheap, cheap, cheap aim at humor, but it happens, so I'm sorry. If you don't know the story Hosea, basically what happens is God wants to show his people Israel how they've been unfaithful to him and how he's going to treat them. So what he does is he tells Hosea, he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And we're happy right off the bat that this is his story, not our story. But he tells him, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And in the same way that God's people have remained constantly unfaithful to me, your wife is going to be unfaithful to you. So Hosea goes and he marries Gomer. And they have three children together. The first child, we can assume out of the text, was actually conceived within the marriage. The other two, we're pretty sure were not. Because, see, what happened is God's word came to be. And Gomer, although married to Hosea, continued in a life of adultery and continued in a life of prostitution. That's the backdrop of the story, and I think with that backdrop in mind, we can start to address some of the basic principles that we need to get to. First principle is this one. We are a story-formed people. The fact is that every one of us has been formed by our life, by our experiences, by our wounds, by the things that have happened to us, both good and bad. We are a story-formed people. And in this story, to think that Gomer's life starts when we pick up in chapter 2 would be absolutely ignorant, right? Because Gomer at one time was a little girl, right, who was born into a family, who had to learn how to eat, had to learn how to play, how to walk, how to draw, right? See, she was formed by a story, which means, and I want you to get this, your story matters. Your story absolutely matters. And I want to say that because we're a young church and we tend to be arrogant, we tend to think that we can get away from our story. We think that if we transition into a new stage of life, we can just let our story go. And I'm telling you, that is not the case. And anybody who's had life just kind of beaten out of them a little bit realizes that you always carry the baggage of your story with you as you walk through life. Okay? So your story matters. And see, the good news of the gospel is that although you have been formed by a story, the gospel is meant to penetrate your hearts and reform it and reform you into a different type of person. And that is the hope and the good news of the gospel. So principle number one, we are a story-formed people. Principle number two, wounds are universal, right? There's no way we're going to be able to get around it, okay? Wounds are absolutely universal. The only way you're going to get away from being wounded is if you live your entire life on a deserted island somewhere, and just even that isolation would lead to a wound, would it not? Wounds are universal. We could start up here, stage left, go all the way through, turn on Jared's mic here behind us, and each one of you could come up here and tell a different story of a way in which you were wounded at some point in your past. Times where you've been cheated, you've been lied to, you've been relationally hurt, you've given your heart over to somebody, they have just completely jacked with it and given it back to you. Moments where you've experienced neglect, where you've been taken advantage of. These things are pervasive and they're universal, and we've all experienced them. And see, in the story of Hosea that we're going to get into, you have to see that Gomer did not go from being just a little girl, right, to a prostitute. Something happened along the way. Something happened that changed the trajectory, the course of her life. I want to tell you, and I want you to hear me on this, we've all been wounded, and you have to understand the way in which your wounds have formed and shaped your story. You need to be able to name and own your wounds. And I want to also preface it by saying this. When you do that, you're looking for explanations, not excuses. You're looking for explanations, not excuses. We're going to jump into Hosea 2, and what you're going to find when we get in here is that our third principle is just absolutely coded all over the pages of chapter 2, and it's this principle which states, wounds lead to the insanity of idolatry, right? I'll define insanity this way. It's doing the same things over and over and over and over again, expecting different results. It's a very popular definition of insanity in our culture, is that, right? Idolatry, on the other hand, is taking something other than Jesus and making it ultimate in your life. Elevating something to ultimate in your life, something that's going to provide you happiness, joy, right, security, comfort. Something that you put in place of Jesus becomes ultimate. That is, therefore, an idol. And to be honest with you, those things, they work for a moment, but then they fail. And what we're going to see when we look at this is Gomer is living in this cycle of insanity, this cycle of broken thinking that's a result of her story. And when you start to hear it read, and I'm going to read through a lot of the scripture here in a moment, you're going to see and you're going to feel this girl has lost her mind. She's absolutely lost her mind. And the truth is that in a number of our lives, our feelings and our thought patterns in life are so broken that we kind of mirror the same thing. So let's take a look. Hosea chapter 2, picking up in verse 2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will continue to chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than I am now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Verse 9, Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. Do you feel it? Do you feel that cycle of insanity? She continues to chase after the physical comfort of men, and she just goes from one to the next, even to the point where she says, I'm just going to go start back at the beginning because it was better then. She's in this cycle of broken thinking and feeling. Now, we talked about the principle being that wounds lead to the insanity of idolatry. I want to use a quote from Pastor Scotty Smith to help unpack this. Pastor Scotty Smith is a good, godly man who leads a church in Franklin, Tennessee. He says this: undealt with wounds from the past can limit and distort our experiences of God's love. Like a broken bone that needs to be set, a broken heart in time can throw everything out of whack and define how we walk or limp through life. To see our sins, wounds, idols, and failures apart from God's grace is simply too much. We will either minimize our condition, marginalizing our need for grace as we run into despair and despair into the arms of idols. If the wounds in our story don't get the attention they need, we will manage to heal a little, but it will not take long for our whole relational systems to get out of whack. It is as we learn the relationship between our woundedness and our sinfulness that we begin to understand how our hearts serve, as John Calvin would say, idol factories. So here's what he's saying. Your heart, okay? And when you think of heart, think not Valentine's Day, right? Think your being, your soul, your functional center, your heart is both passive and active, okay? Your heart is both passive and active. Passively, through life experiences, it has been wounded, and your heart is also active in the fact that it by default flees from God and chases after idolatry as a way to deal with the wounds, which means at the same time you are a victim and an idolater, right? Which means at the same time you want to grieve, you want to lament, you want to enter into with tremendous grief how you've been wounded, and you need to repent of the ways in which your heart lends towards idolatry. And if you're able to catch it, the way that Hosea deals with Gomer, deals with his people in here, in a way he deals quite strongly, right? He, in a sense, kind of lets her go off into her own destruction. According to verse 3, God said, I will make her like a desert, turn her into parched land, and slay her with thirst. Now, why would God do this? Why? Does he hate her? Is he out to punish? Principle number 4 that we need to get for the story of grace is this. The story of grace is a journey to gospel sanity. Verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2 says this: therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make a valley of anchor, or a valley of trouble, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Now, I want you to hear me on this, because this is true, and this is real, and this is biblical. Sometimes God will choose to take us into the desert, to take us into the hard places, to re-break our wounds, to reopen our hearts so that we can heal properly, so that we can be freed from broken cycles of insanity and so that we can truly experience God's grace leading us into gospel sanity. And when he does that, I want you to hear it, that is not his punishment. That is his story of grace in your life. Because sometimes you need to be taken to the absolute end of yourself when you are parched, when you are so thirsty, before you will be willing to accept the grace of God into your life. So let's move to the living room. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time is basically share a lot of what God has been doing over the course of the last year in my life. I want to preface this by saying there's a reason I tell my story. It's not solely selfish and therapeutic in nature, although it does play that for me, which is good. I also want to share my story because I've found that as you listen to and engage in the stories of other people, it starts to reveal to you the hidden stories in your own life. And this happened for me about a year ago. Just listening to a godly man talk through his story, a lot of stuff started to surface. And when that happens, I think we start to discover a need for forgiveness, a need for healing, a need for redemption. That oftentimes just gets swept under the rug. So I pray that as we've been doing, at least as I continue on with my story, that you would start to see how your own story intersects with God's story. I'll start by saying this. God has graciously been showing me that I am wickedly controlling. I desperately at times want your guys' respect so much that I'm willing to work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. And according to the guys at the office that I've been sharing some of this stuff with, I'm pretty emotionally constipated, which is another way of saying I haven't felt very deeply in a long time. And I look at some of you people who know me well, and you would attest to that, so that's good. Some of you would say, well, that's just a man. And I would say no. I'm pretty convinced that the Holy Spirit has convicted me that there's some brokenness in me that needs to be redeemed and restored, and God has been faithful over the last year to do some of that. But what I want to do is I want to walk through my story, and in doing so, name and own some of the wounds in my story, and stories that are just embedded in my mind. I think anytime you're telling your story, you have to start with home, and I want to just be very forthright to tell you that I absolutely love and cherish my mom and dad. Absolutely love and cherish them. My father has got an extremely strong work ethic, is extremely faithful. I was very, very faithful to us as a family growing up. He started his own lawn care company back when I was a kid, which takes some risk. And even in doing so, you just knew as a family there was times where financially we were kind of cutting it close. But me and my two brothers never once felt that we had a need for anything. Never once. My dad was a very, very strong man, worked very hard and provided for our family. He would also be the first one to admit that he had a difficult time, I think, connecting emotionally with us boys. I say this, the first memory that I have of actually giving a hug to my dad. Now, this isn't the only time it's ever happened, but I'm saying the first memory that I have as I think back on my story was my high school graduation. Now, I say that not to say there wasn't anything before then. I'm just saying that was a marker. That was, oh, that just happened. Weird, you know, but good at the same time. My mom was more tender-hearted, more nurturing. I love her so much, but there's something that happens when you just grow up in a house with all boys. Especially guys who are very driven and semi-athletic, right, that meant some of that just kind of fades away. But she was really good, very loving, very compassionate mother to us. So I love my parents. One of the things about my dad working, being a really hard worker, is early on when he was starting his own company, and even before then, there was usually one night a week where he would have to just work through the night. Him working through the night usually meant that mom would take me and my brothers and we would go over to grandma's house. And it was the simple routine, same routine. We would go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, obviously, because that's delicious. And we would pick up a bucket of chicken and take it over to grandma's house. And we would sit down as a family and eat. And then my brothers would leave. And I remember sitting at the table with my grandma and just having memories of just flipping Uno cards. We would just play Uno for hours, right? And as we were doing so, my grandma would chain smoke, and I would just work on that cookie jar like crazy. And I think that was when a lot of people just get disgusted on secondhand smoke. For me, it's like a sense of home. So I think that was rooted in there. But I loved my grandma. So this is ages 6, 7, 8, 9. In a number of ways, my grandma during that period of time was one of my best friends. I remember even having sleepovers at her house, and we would go to Kmart and buy clothes, and I would love it, and I'd wear it for a week. It was when I was 10 that my grandma died. That was a difficult time for me because that was the first death that I can remember experiencing. And there's something, I remember vividly going to the mortuary, and there's something unique that happens in your first funeral experience where the last thing you want to do is go and look at the body, but the thing that you absolutely want to do is go look at the body, right? There's just this tension, right? So I can remember going through that. Probably one of the more memorable moments was the next day or a couple days after at the burial. I can remember when the ceremony had kind of wrapped up. I don't know how I got there. I don't know how I got back. All I can remember is being about 20, 30 yards away from everybody and kind of tucked behind a pine tree and just weeping. Just absolutely just broken and crying. And I remember that so much because it felt very isolated. As I reflect on it, I think there was a sense of feeling weak in that, feeling very uncomfortable in that, feeling a lot of those emotions for the first time and not knowing what to do there. So there was some embarrassment, there was some weakness, and I think, again, I'm 10, so I don't necessarily know how to handle those situations, right? It's not like, you know, I need to have it all put together, right? But I just didn't know what to do, and I can remember, so I think subconsciously, so I don't say I remember it, but I think something happened there where I determined I did not want to feel that way again. I think there was just something that told me I don't want to feel that way again, and I think it was subconscious. This is kind of where I just want to stop for a moment and tell you that there's power to your feelings, there's power to your thoughts and to your feelings that come out of wounds, and they oftentimes will subconsciously allow you to self-protect in some ways, and I think that's what happened to me. Is I knew I didn't want to feel that anymore, so I think I started putting up a little bit of a wall. Story goes on, my brothers and I very much played a lot of youth sports growing up, and the cool thing about youth sports is if you're in the right place at the right time, you get on these teams with the same people, and then you have the same coach, and you just kind of you go through your childhood with them, and that was my case. Lucky enough, played with the same group of guys, and then Coach Pat was our coach all through flag football and a little bit of baseball for us. And apart from my father, he was probably one of the most influential men in my early childhood. He was one of those coaches who, at the end of the practice, right before the first game, he would load us all into his pickup truck, and this was somehow when it was legal to, you have a small S10, and you take like 12, 11-year-olds, and you just throw them in the back, and you just take off, and you go to the 7-Eleven. It just was weird then, and it's still weird, but we would do that, and he would take us over there, and he'd basically say, go get whatever you want, right? So for a kid who's 11 or 12, right, that's a slice of heaven. You know, like you're just walking into 7-Eleven and soda, candy, card, I mean, just whatever you want to get, you got. And it was great. But that's how Coach Pat was, right? He really cared for us. And he would do those things to make us, help us to have a really positive experience. Once I became a freshman in high school, I was done with my youth sports days and can remember transitioning into not playing flag football, but officiating or reffing flag football. Which was really cool for me because I'm 14 years old, and I can remember entering into a new type of relationship with Coach Pat because he was still coaching and now I was officiating. So we were kind of peers, right? You know, I'm 14, he's 40, and we're just kind of peers in that. And anyways, I remember just how neat was it. It was the type of sports where he would be able to be a coach on the field, and I'd stand next to him and we just officiate the game. And I can remember in early October, my freshman year, towards the end of one of the games, calling a pass interference call against his team, right? Which was obviously the right call to make. I was not in the wrong. Coach Pat disagreed, okay? I remember him giving me a hard time, and I remember being 14 in that moment and thinking, this is kind of weird because I'm kind of wanting to joke this off, but he really seems serious about how I blew the call. And it was interesting. I remember vividly him towards the end of our banter, looking at me and saying, hey, you're better than that. You're better than that. And it was on the, no joke, it was on the very next play that he suffered a brain aneurysm on the field and died. I can remember being the first one to come up on his body, and there's something that happens when you have a brain aneurysm where I think your body's trying to fight to stay alive, but your brain is just absolutely shut off. So eyes are in the back of his head. He's kind of foaming from the mouth, and he's trembling in a way. And I can remember people coming down and doing CPR. I can remember standing there as they loaded him onto a cart and an ambulance took him away. The interesting thing is I was joking with my brother last week in the back of the chapel knowing that I was going to be telling the story, and he said to me, if he knew that was going to be the last thing he said to you, he wouldn't have said it. And that's true, but it was, you know? So it just kind of is what it is. And again, go back to 4 years earlier. I don't know how to handle my grandma's death necessarily. I don't like feeling that way. My response to witnessing Coach Pat die was to work my way about 30 yards to a different field and to start working again. So I spent the rest of the morning just officiating flag football. And you see, I think what happened is from that time forward, I was actually victorious in controlling my emotions. Like there was something that happened there to where I had victory, and I started this, I was able to establish this wall of protection. I was able to control my feelings, control my world, and just a lifestyle of staying busy took over. And to be honest with you, it didn't fail me. Like it was really, really good. For me, through high school, I'll be the first one to admit I was not the most athletic, I was not the smartest by any stretch of the imagination, but I would work hard, right? So if any of you guys remember high school, especially lately, if you work hard, you stand out, right? Because nobody cares, right? So I would work hard in high school, and I stood out, and I had some success. I can remember my senior year being voted most respected in the senior class. Went to college, basically any college I wanted to go to, I got into. A lot of the scholarships I applied for, I just got. Even getting through college, any job I really wanted to pursue, I found a way to get to the top of the list. And I don't say this as a way of bragging by any stretch of the imagination. I say this to tell you that there had been fruit that had come from me being able to control my life, be very disciplined, work very, very hard, and that was getting me somewhere. Okay? And it continued to do so, and it really didn't fail me until this last year when the Holy Spirit started to take me by the hand and in a sense, if you want to use a Hosea analogy, begin to kind of walk me into the desert. And the way that happened was through this one truth that I heard early on and has just stuck with me, and it's this idea that idolatry always causes collateral damage. Idolatry always causes collateral damage, which means I don't get to sin in isolation. The things that I pursue don't just affect me, they affect those around me. So those who have worked close with me or who have led alongside me know that when I start to get really controlling over things, it affects them. And the unique thing is that as I've gotten older and been married and start to have kids, I'm starting to realize more and more I can't control certain things. And my response is to try to control more, which just ends up not going well. So it was this idea that my idolatry causes collateral damage that started to really open my eyes. I want to tell you two stories of how this has played out recently, specifically in my marriage and in parenting. Marriage, the beautiful thing about marriage is that there are times where it is so, so good, so, so good, and there are times where it's really, really hard. And if you're married, you know that, right? You know that there's difficult seasons. For Tracy and I, those difficult seasons usually come when we're busy, when we start to live parallel lives with each other. She would agree, we both do a good job of staying pretty active, and there's a sense that when we start to get busy, we kind of get out of sync, and we just start to live these parallel lives. The most recent time that we remember it being a moment that actually stuck out was this last fall. And what happened was it was just at the end of the day, we were sitting on the couch. And as we sat on the couch, she said, hey, I feel disconnected. Yes, I agree. I told her, yeah, I feel that too. I think, there's a lot of good stuff going on around us. We're staying really busy right now. There's good stuff happening, but I would agree. I don't feel like we're really good friends right now. And if I had at all been pastorally in tune with my wife's heart, I would have realized that over the course of the last few years, my wife has lost a lot of friendships, not because she's ornery to be around, but because people have moved away. So friendship is big for my wife. And just the idea of me saying to her, we're not really good friends right now, she just broke. And as she broke, I just sat there stoically. And all I could think of when I'm sitting there is Romans 12, where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I remember thinking about this Jesus going to raise Lazarus, his friend from the dead, and coming upon the scene knowing full well what he was going to do. And when he entered in, he just saw family and friends weeping. And his response was not, hey, no, I'm going to go fix this. His response was to weep. And I could not go there. I could not get there with my wife. We got towards the end of that conversation, and she said to me, she said, I can't remember the last time that I cried like that. And the Holy Spirit just put his thumb on me and said, that's a product of you. Like, gently, the Holy Spirit said, yeah, that's you rubbing off on her. I shared this story with our leadership team earlier this month. When it comes to, I like parenting because it allows me to have structure on some certain things. So when we do bedtime in our family, it's very structured. We go through the same routine. It takes about the same amount of time. And it's always Bible story, prayer. She gets her night-night candy. Naya does. And then we take both girls. We sing songs over them and we put them to bed. It was probably about a month ago that Naya started to mess with my system, which frustrates me, but she did it, and she's my three-year-old. She, towards the end of our routine, she started reaching out for, like, affection, right? So it's we finish the last song, go to bed, and Naya's just like, Dad, can I just hug you for a little while? Like, I just want to hold you for a little bit. Can you just stay here? Can I just hold your hand? And my response to that as a godly man was, no, you cannot. I've got plans. You're supposed to be in bed right now. I go and I work for a couple hours, then we go to bed. This is how it plays out. And this happened for a couple weeks. It was the same pattern until one night I was walking down the hallway after it was done. And again, Holy Spirit just sits on me and says, you're missing it. I was absolutely missing an opportunity. Something was happening in her soul. Something was going on in her where she just needed a little bit more fatherly affection. She just needed a little bit longer embrace, a little bit more time towards the end of the day, and I was just absolutely missing it. And when that hit me, it felt as though God was just walking me out into the desert. Like I was just... That was rough. Why am I telling you this? Part of the reason why I'm telling you this is because I think we need to rethink honesty. I think if we're not able to be honest with ourselves, and hear me when I say we. If we're not able to be honest with ourselves, if we are not able to name and own our wounds, if we are not able to see our story in light of who were we, what has happened to us, who are we now in light of that, and where are we going, if we're not able to be openly honest about that, we are going to have a very difficult time experiencing the grace of God. And I say that because, remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Which means that when you are honest about your own brokenness, when you are honest about where your heart is actually at, when you're honest with him about where you've been and how difficult those times were, there's grace there. And I think most of the time we miss it. And I think we miss it because it's so darn easy for us just to take a lot of those wounds, a lot of the brokenness, and just sweep it under the rug. Let it be a part of the past. And according to the text that we were working through this morning, I think in due time, God's fatherly, lovingly disposition towards us is eventually he's going to break that away and he's going to make you go there. And my hope is that we instigate that. That we are honest enough about who we are, that we are honest enough about naming and owning our wounds and how that has shaped us and who we are in light of that, that we can actually get out in front in a sense and allow God to start doing some of that work right now. I know there's people in this room who we could talk doctrines of grace up and down, but at the end of the day, it just feels like words on the page and their affections are not stirred for Christ. Right? There's a sense of like, I understand grace, but I just don't experience it in a way that it changes me, that it shapes me. And what I'm saying is I think there potentially might be a disconnect of your story and God's story coming together and becoming the story of grace that allows you to feel deeply the grace of God. I think there are many people in here who have experienced some serious family wounds, some serious relational wounds. There's enough people in here who can look back to their parents and it was just a really hostile environment to be in. I think there's parents in here who have had children leave, and I think some of those wounds stick, and I think there's even relationships that we've had in the past where we have given over our heart to somebody and they have just chewed it up and given it back. And when we think about those relationships in us, we feel a sense of bitterness, we feel a sense of frustration, we feel a sense of anger, of unforgiveness. And what I'm telling you is that when you harbor that, when you harbor that type of bitterness in your soul, you're doing absolutely no damage to that other person. You're only damaging yourself. And I think for a number of us, God wants to take us back into that so we can experience healing in those very areas. Some of you have vivid, vivid memories of first grade, second grade, freshman year of high school, college years. You have vivid memories of times where you have felt hurt, you have felt betrayed, and your response is either one of two ways, possibly. One, I never want to feel like a fool again. I never want to have that happen again, so I'm going to do everything I can to keep that from happening. Or I'm just going to keep everybody at arm's length for the rest of my life because it's a lot easier if people don't know who I am. And my question is, how's that going? How is that working out for you? I think peace comes. I think deep, deep joy out of the gospel. I'm not talking about happy, giddy, just surface level stuff. Deep joy happens when we come to peace where we allow God to know us for who we are, when we allow God to penetrate the depths of our story and to bring healing. And here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the good news of God's grace, right? The gospel story is this, that God entered into human history in the form of a man. He lived a perfect life and he went to the cross to die in our place, which means that he took care of sin and he took care of the consequences of sin. Guilt and shame have been removed. Those barriers that oftentimes keep us from going back into our story, those feelings of shame, those feelings of guilt, Jesus has taken care of those. The gospel empowers you to enter back into your story. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that grace, the whole idea of grace is not that you have to have your act together. It's not that your story has to be really clean. It's the fact that Jesus loves you in spite of all of it. That is the goodness of grace. Your life doesn't have to fully be put together. God loves you. If you are in Christ, he absolutely loves you, which means if you are a man and the way you feel love is by being respected, by being appreciated, by having a father type figure come alongside, God does that for you. If you're a woman and you've been wounded and you need your heart to be cherished, you need to be taken into your father's arms and just nurtured and cared for, God does that for you. He removes all barriers so that he can intimately be in relationship with you so that your hearts can be restored and your soul can be renewed. God's grace is not an escape. The story of grace is a story where God will take us into the chaos of our life, the brokenness of our life, the messy relationships, where he will take us into the desert to bring about healing, redemption, forgiveness. So here's what I want to do for the next 2 minutes. I just want the freedom to be able to stop. And I want this to turn from a monologue to a dialogue. And how we want to do that is there's an orange card somewhere nearby you. I want to take 2 minutes. I just want us to be quiet, and I want us to listen. Because if you're anything like me, when you hear stories like this, stuff comes up, right? The Holy Spirit starts churning stuff inside of you that needs to be processed, that needs to be talked about, that needs to come out. And my greatest fear is that the Holy Spirit could be making you feel the weight of that right now, and you leave here and you go to lunch, and by the time you get home, you think it's not that big of a deal, and you're just going to sweep it back under the rug. So I want to take 2 minutes. Maybe you write a phrase, maybe you write a word, maybe you just pray. What is the Holy Spirit wanting to uncover in your story? Where are there still areas of bitterness, of unforgiveness, of anger in your story? Don't do this for me. Don't do this for the person next to you. Do it for yourself. Let's take 2 minutes, and then I'll come up and pray for us. It's easy to fake it. It's really, really easy to pretend that we have everything together. It's hard to be completely honest. But in our honesty, in our brokenness, in the rawness of our life, it's often there where God wants to meet you and extend his grace to you. I want you to remember the words of Hosea 2:14 where God says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I'm going to lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." The story of God's grace is a story that sets you onto a journey back towards gospel sanity. There's hope. We'll talk about that more next week. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, unashamedly, we have been utterly dependent upon you this morning. The 9 o'clock service here at the 11 o'clock service. We've tried to create space for you to work, for you to speak to the hearts of those who need to be spoken to, for you to take by the hand those who just need to be taken back into their story. God, we want to be a type of community that loves each other well in the midst of this. We want to be a type of community that listens well, that honors you by caring for each other very, very deeply. God, we want to see you move. We want to see you restore. We want to see you be alive and well in this community, and it would it'd be ridiculous to think that you wouldn't do so. You've been so, so good to us over the course of the last 5 years as a church. God, we entrust our hearts, we entrust our souls, we entrust our lives to you, knowing that you are for our good. You are for our good. God, we thank you for that. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.